Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that your word would speak, even here this morning, to our own hearts, to our own lives, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would shape us and form us into your image in increasing measure. Pray that you'd shape us collectively into the image you want your church to be in this world. And we pray that you would do that until you return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are continuing our study this morning of what is the church. This is installment number 2 of a several part series we'll be in the coming weeks. We'll have a few interruptions to that. Janet and I will be traveling next week and the following to Papua New Guinea to visit the people that sit there, the Cams, and you know that they're very much a part of this church, but have not been present for some time, laboring to see the church built where it is not known. In this series on what is the church, I want us to understand that the church is perhaps different than our assumptions. If our idea of the church is built by simply traditions or by rote or by consumerism or by a business model, we need to understand God's idea of the church. And so we began last week reminding ourselves that the church is not a building, the church is not a denomination, the church is not a business, the church is not a consumer product, but the church is people. The church is people, and we think about the identity of the church or the people of the church. We understand that the church is made of the people of God from this era, beginning in Acts 2 with the birth of the church, all the way till the time of the rapture when the church will be removed from the earth. Those people who are born again by the Holy Spirit, they are believers in the gospel, they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are gathered into local assemblies for worship and fellowship and equipping, and they are regulated by the New Testament. That is the church. Church is not a place you go because you have to. The church is a people, the followers of Christ, gathered out from the world and gathered together in local assemblies. We talked about the plan of the church last week, and what I mean by that is the church, which is God's plan. We discovered that the church is God's plan for the expansion of the gospel, that the church is God's plan for confounding the wise in this world, that the church is also God's plan for exhibiting his wisdom cosmically in the spiritual realms. God is proclaiming to angels and to demons, principalities and powers, his wisdom through us, his gathered people here on this earth. We also discovered that the church is God's plan for the exaltation of Christ. The Father will have his Son glorified, and Jesus, as head of the church, his body, is God's plan to do just that. We also learned that the church is God's plan for your Christian life. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves with one another, as is the habit of some, because God has actually designed you to be a part of the local church. From the one another obligations to the commands to be together, when we separate ourselves from God's plan, we separate ourselves from his power and his provision for our Christian lives. You can't be a lone wolf Christian. You can't do this on your own. You were not designed to do this on your own. And that leads us to pick up where we left off from last week. We discover this morning, letter F, that the church is God's dwelling place on the earth in this age. It's a fascinating study to think about, where does God dwell? Of course, he has his special dwelling place in heaven where he manifests his glory. And God dwelt in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and then in a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in a temple in Solomon's day. And then God dwelt or tabernacled among us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth. And ever since Acts 2, with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, we discover that the dwelling place of God in this age is the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look at verse 16 with me. Paul had been describing what it means for every believer to give care about how he builds on God's building, which is the church. And then he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And the yous there in 1 Corinthians 3:16 are plural. They are y'alls. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you collectively, the church gathered and assembled, are the dwelling place of God. This is significant. If you remember, at the end of Christ's life, he was crucified on the cross, and as he died there to take away the sins of his people, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Subsequent to that, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit then permanently indwells believers. And so everybody born again is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when y'all are gathered together, the collective gathering of believers is called here in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Here Paul is encouraging believers to flee sexual immorality. Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" There the "you" is singular. So two biblical truths are stated here just a few chapters apart. Every single believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and there are obligations as a result. And believers gathered together in the local church are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us? It means that God has chosen to take up special residence in the church. This is his plan in this age. He had a plan in the Old Testament to manifest his presence in a centralized temple in Jerusalem. And the nations would come and they'd meet Yahweh there. And in the New Testament, believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit, collectively and individually, and they scatter to the ends of the earth, and that is where God dwells. And so you can't say, "I love God, but I disagree with where he chooses to dwell. You know, I just don't like his house. The furniture's not my style. I'm not fond of the smell. The music isn't my favorite." You know, you just can't have a distaste for God's plan. God has planned that his dwelling place on the earth in this age is the church. Letter G in our outline this morning. Next, we discover that the church is God's public display of his truth lived out. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago in our equipping hour, that the task of the church is to follow the script, that is to do church the way God said to do church. If you want more information about that, you can look up the equipping hour messages on the philosophy of ministry series. But Paul writes to Timothy here in verse 14, "I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God." And then notice what he calls the church, the pillar and support of the truth. And we talked about this, by pillar and support of the truth, we don't mean that the church makes the Bible, but rather the church is like the billboard on which the world sees the Bible. The church upholds the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel and the truth of who God is and the truth of man's severe plight and the truth of the only solution to that. The church holds up what it means for God to regulate his people in the church, and the church is sort of the billboard for that truth before a watching world. If the world wants to know, what does the Christian life look like? How is it lived out? What is love like? They are to see it in the church. They are to see it in the lives of Christians living it out. And this is God's design. God's plan is that the church would be the household whereby God's household rules are lived out for public consumption. And you might say, well, there's a problem there. They down there at that church don't live it out very well. Well, that's actually true. Grace Bible Church is not a perfect display of God's regulation of His people. It's filled with people. You're here and I'm here, and so we don't live this out perfectly. And that's not the standard. But the idea is the church is where sinners, saved by grace, being progressively conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, live in love with one another under the good regulation of our Father. We truly live out life in His house. Some solve the problem of difficulties in the church, relational difficulties or imperfections, flaws, even hypocrisy. They say, well, I'm going to ditch the church. And you know what you say when you say that? I got my feelings hurt at church. I'm never going back there again. Or they don't do it the way I want. I'm going to do church in my own house, and I'm going to be the king and the priest and the pillar and support. You obviously can't follow the biblical regulations for the church when you do that. You might be correctly identifying a problem, but you've got the wrong solution and you create more problems by it. In a sense, when you're saying, I don't have time for the church, I love Jesus, but I don't have time for His people, you are in a sense saying that God's plan is ill-formed. God doesn't know what He's doing. As if God were surprised that imperfect people would populate His church. God's not surprised by that. It's actually His plan and His design. What is the right solution? Well, there's relational difficulty at the church. I got my toes stepped on. I don't like the way things go. The solution is to live out God's directives for the church more faithfully. Open your Bible. What does God say? What is my responsibility? How do I trust Him and follow Him? That's actually the solution for church problems. Listen, anyone can criticize. It's easy to be a wrecking ball, to identify difficulties, to identify problems. Let's just tear it down. It's much more difficult to build. My encouragement to you, as a follower of Christ, in God's house, open your Bible and be a builder. Open your Bible and be a builder. Identify difficulties, identify problems, and be the solution to those things. You put yourself under God's word, you read the New Testament, you follow the instructions for what it means to be part of the church, what it means to be the people of God in this age on this earth, to be rescued and then to gather, to model it. And let me encourage you, pray for the church. Identify a difficulty. Maybe there's a difficult relationship. Maybe there's something that's hard to understand, something that's hard to get along with. Pray. Pray for the church. God loves His church. And when you align your heart with love for His church in a way that produces affected prayer, you have affections for the church and you pray to God for His church that He loves, good things happen. Letter H, the church is the institution Jesus died for. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing the pastors at Ephesus, and he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves, and be on guard for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Two ways potentially to read the grammar of this verse, that God purchased the church with God's own blood, or God purchased the church with the blood of His own, meaning the blood of His own Son. And either way you take that, we understand that to mean Jesus, who is God in the flesh, actually bled and died to purchase the church. You have to understand that the church, as the institution that Jesus died for, is very important to Him. We have this same idea in Ephesians 5:25. There, the command to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Jesus love the church? He gave Himself up for her. That little word "for" is a substitution word. Jesus gave Himself up in death. In the place of those who deserved eternal death and condemnation, he went as a substitute to die, to pay for their sins, to satisfy God's wrath, and bring them to himself. Listen, Jesus loved the church at infinite cost. Are we free then to discard it with a whim? Next, we understand from Scripture that the church is the institution Jesus established. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And we looked at this a little bit last week. That is a future tense verb because the church wasn't birthed until Acts 2. Jesus said this before the church was born, and he promised, "I will build it." Jesus designed it. Jesus instituted it. Jesus began the church. Jesus established the church. And listen to the wording from Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus established the church, instituted the church, and then equips the church in order to be built. Again, the church is important to Jesus. Letter J, the church is the institution that Jesus promised victory over every enemy. Again, in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Think about the biggest, baddest, worst enemy and antagonist to the church, Satan and his minions. They won't win. They can't win. Jesus died for the church. Jesus loved the church. Jesus bled to purchase the church. He established the church. He gives gifts to the church. He equips the church. He promises victory for the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And I don't know about you, but sometimes to me, the church seems a little puny. There's 8 billion people in the world. How many of those are following Christ? It's a narrow road. It's a small group for now. And sometimes the church seems puny and weak and persecuted, outnumbered, outclassed, outgunned, outmaneuvered. I have a friend named Kevin Rideout. He was a student in missionary flight school with me years ago. He's a couple classes behind me. And he's been serving faithfully in Niger, a country in Africa. On October 21st of this year, just a few weeks ago, he was kidnapped by Islamic militants and he's still being held captive. Can I just ask you to pray for Kevin Rideout? And for the organization, for his wife and 6 children who are waiting to get him back? I'd like to lead us in prayer for him now if I could. Heavenly Father, we lift up to you Kevin and his family. We pray that you would protect him. We pray that you would strengthen him, keep him safe, keep him alive. We pray that he might be a light and a witness even to his captors. We pray that they would release him. We pray that he would return to his family and to faithful missionary service. And in a country that is 98% Muslim, we feel the smallness of the witness of the light of the gospel there in Niger. And we ask that you would use this event even to bring the gospel in greater measure in that place. God, protect him. Keep him close. Be his shepherd. Even prepare a table before his table for him before his enemies. And return him home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All around the world, the church faces difficulties. Even in our own day, in our own city, we are outnumbered here. Will the church really be victorious? Well, we have the blood of Jesus as the payment. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit as the security deposit. And we have the very promise of the Son of God for final victory. No, hell will not prevail against his church. Sometimes the church has compromised itself by moral weakness, by a lack of conviction or clarity, by losing its way, fumbling its mission, losing its message. But you have to understand that there is not a plan B for this era, for the expansion of the gospel or the exaltation of Christ or the dwelling place of God or for any of the other things that God has planned the church to do. There's no alternative. This is God's plan, and He knows what He is doing. To publish the gospel, to confound the wisdom of the world, to display His wisdom in the cosmic order, to exalt His Son, the church is God's plan for your Christian life. To put His truth on display in community. This is His plan. The church is Jesus' family. We'll discover that the church is Jesus' body, His building, His temple, His bride, His flock, and His vineyard. You must know that the people of God in this era are precious to Him. And His plan for their lives is similarly precious to Him. The church is not negotiable, and the church is not optional. Let's move this morning to thinking about pictures of the church. Pictures of the church. And we begin first with the idea of a family. We just read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church of the living God is called the household of God. It is the household of God. It is the household of faith. Do you recognize that we call each other brother and sister? And God is our Father by adoption in the gospel. Jesus Himself said, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sisters and my father?" His family members are those who believe and follow. That takes the church out of the realm of a commercial enterprise, a consumer product, or sort of a business organization. It takes the church out of the realm of a club, like a Costco club or a golf club. The church is a family. It takes the church out of the realm of some sort of professionalism. A family is a really wonderful picture of what the church is to be. We know that the gospel divides. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the truth of the gospel, by conviction, will actually separate natural families. And Jesus also said, "To those who will lose everything to follow me, I will give you more." And many of you have experienced that. In following Christ, in fidelity to Jesus, in believing the gospel, many of you have been cut off from families, even cut off from whole cultures. And you have found a family. You have found love. You have found brothers and sisters in the Lord. With the idea of a family comes diversity. Oh, we're not all the same. We're not clones. We look different. We sound different. We have different gifts and abilities. And we're all glommed together in this one unit. And in that diversity, there is a unity. We are brought together around the same things, the same person, the same authority. And in that diversity and unity, there is affection. Listen, I don't know that all of us in this room would naturally be joined to each other, drawn to each other by affections or common interests. We're very different. And yet, we have been brought together and we have affections for one another because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And it's fascinating. If you meet someone on the other side of the world that you've never met before who speaks a different language, and yet you come to the reality that, well, this person follows Christ, there is an instantaneous affection. That's by God's design. And in our gathering together in the local assembly, there is affection. What would it be like in your home if your kid's sister didn't show up at the dinner table? There's someone missing. Wait, this isn't right. Oh, let's go find her. We don't have an indifference to that. We care. We care deeply. The family designed by God, brought together by God, means that there is a security and a belonging in that by God's design. If we're not missed when we're absent, we may not be connected in the ways that we ought, or maybe the church isn't functioning in its feelings of connections with one another the way we are. I know we're not perfect in this. We need to grow in this. We are a family. Being a family means that we're not centered around performance and presentation and programming as some sort of professional endeavor designed to impress. What's life like at home? You're comfortable with each other. There's a sense in which being a family means we are designed by God to be comfortable with each other. We know each other's flaws, and we love one another. We can get so uptight that things aren't just the way we think they should be because we're used to commercialized, professionalized, consumer-driven product offerings. Well, these people didn't do what I think they should be doing. Well, this happens in our homes all the time. That's called a family. And the idea here is not to excuse sin, but to enhance love, affection, care for one another. One of the one another commands in the New Testament for believers is tolerate one another. That's an interesting one. It assumes our flaws and says love has to overrule them. Listen, we want to be excellent in what we do, but we don't mistake that for some sort of a sterile, stale, commercialized professionalism. We're a family. Second picture of the church in the New Testament is a body. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I have passages listed for you on the screen. There are a number of places to turn to think about this illustration. It was a favorite of the Apostle Paul to describe the church. And a body is a really helpful illustration because a physical body is an organic entity with various parts. Those parts are not identical to one another. They're very different. They perform different functions. They look different. They operate differently. And yet they are all interdependent. They all need each other. And when you slam a hammer down on your thumb, the whole body feels it. The whole body's aware of it. Your knee doesn't say, ah, whatever, it's just a thumb, carry on. Everything stops. It's a really good illustration for us to think about how we are related to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, we read this, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Also, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired." Do you understand God's intention? This is his plan. We're different, and we're gifted, and we're placed. We all have a relationship to the head, who is Christ, ownership, leadership, sustenance, and we all have relationships to one another in our unity, our diversity, and our interdependence. You have to understand that you, as a member of the body of Christ, are indispensable. You're critical. You're necessary. This illustration is also helpful because you can't be an elbow on three bodies. This implies the idea of a local assembly of gathered believers, and you're committed to that local assembly. We'll talk later, probably not this morning, probably in the coming weeks, about prioritizing the local church, and we'll deal with this a little bit more in practice. But for now, just know you can't be an elbow on three bodies. You also can't be an elbow on a vacuum cleaner. You can't be an elbow on an irrigation line. What I mean by that is you were designed to function in the local church. You were saved, gifted, and placed to function in the local church. And the gifts you have by the Holy Spirit of God cannot be taken from the local church and used effectively in some other mechanism in the world that is not God's plan for the expansion of the gospel, not God's plan for the exaltation of Christ, not God's plan for shaming the cosmic powers with his wisdom. The local church is God's plan. And it is true that we function with our gifting and our talents, our ability, our time, our relationships outside of the local church. But the whole design of that is as we go and provide for our families and recreate and do all the other things we do outside of the church, we do so as those equipped here scattering to take the gospel to people who do not know. Your purpose in life on the earth is not to have a great career. I hope you have a great career, but that's not why you're here. You are here rescued from the dominion of darkness to be an ambassador for the kingdom of light for those who need to be rescued. And so we gather as God's people, as the billboard for his message, to worship and to be equipped and then to scatter. And you can't bypass God's design for his church as the body of Christ by taking the indispensable part and exhausting it everywhere else but the church. Thirdly, we discover the church is compared to a building with foundation, a building with stones, a building with a builder. And throughout the scriptures, you have the word edification. That's an architectural building construction term. To edify means to build up, to construct. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, Paul says, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each work becomes evident. Here, Paul is describing the church era with a chief foundation stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's shorthand for the gospel in Jesus. There's no other foundation that can be built by that than that. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and the New Testament era prophets, which became the content of the New Testament, are the foundational layer. And on top of that are the successive centuries of God building his church. He's the builder. We're all workers in that work, and we have to be careful how we work. But the church is compared to a building. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter uses the same illustration to describe us as stones in a building. And he calls us living stones. And that's a fascinating illustration because if you were to see building materials lying alone out on a sidewalk, you'd say, hey, what is that? That's a brick, that's a stone, that's a 2x4. What's that for? I don't know. It's just sitting there on the sidewalk. It's a road hazard. But when they are assembled, living up to their design and part of the construction project, you say, oh, I see what that 2x4 is doing. I see what that screw is or that nail, that block, or that brick. And when you and I are not living up to our intended purpose, we can't be pleasing to God. And we actually stunt the building project that God designed in Acts 2 and will finish with the rapture. Fourthly, the church is compared to a temple. To a temple. We looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians that all of us are the temple of God. Turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 21. The whole building, Paul says, being joined together is growing into a holy temple or a holy sanctuary in the Lord. Now, this is a fascinating metaphor, hearkening back to the imagery in the Old Testament where there was a temple, there was a sanctuary, a physical one. This is a metaphor for what the church is. And this temple has a priest. It actually has priests. Every single believer is a priest in this temple. That's 1 Peter 2:5. The priesthood of all believers is fundamental to our identity. We all have direct access to God. We all make the sacrifices. We all participate directly in the worship with no barriers, no mediators. We go right to God through Christ. And then this temple, which is the church, also has sacrifices. Christ is the once for all time sacrifice delivered over for us, Hebrews 10:12. And then we believers are sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5, we are the sacrifices of this temple worship, and Romans 12:1 calls us living sacrifices. That means your life dragged up onto the altar of sacrificial service and love to God for the benefit of others. There is the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. There's the sacrifice of selfless service of others, Hebrews 13:16. There's the sacrifice of giving, Philippians 4:18. This temple has a priesthood and sacrifices and witness. 1 Peter 2:9 describes our witness before the world. And then there is intercession. Just like in the temple in the Old Testament, there were prayers offered. There is intercession made. And that is true for us as well. The temple is a metaphor for the church. A fifth metaphor is the bride. We refer to this already in Ephesians 5. You can turn there. Husbands are instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In Ephesians 5:25, we see the church portrayed as the bride of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are betrothed, and there will one day be a future union. We have a union with him now, spiritually, and we will be united to him proximally at his return. Sixth, the church is compared to a flock. In John 10, Jesus said that he is the shepherd and he will get his sheep. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter, remember what we just read in Acts 20:28. Paul had told the elders at Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Flock is a reference to animals, sheep, who had a shepherd. And a flock is singular. Multiple sheep in a flock, and the flock has a shepherd. It's a really remarkable picture. Look at 1 Peter 5:2. Peter, an elder, giving direction to his fellow elders, says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And we'll expand on these instructions to local pastors in this series. We'll spend a Sunday morning, Lord willing, talking about the government of the church or the polity of the church, how it's structured, what are its officers, how is it supposed to work. But here, just notice the church is compared to a flock. And there is a chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. And then there are under shepherds. Our English word pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. So you see shepherd and pastor. Those are the same term in the New Testament. And then lastly, the church is compared to a vineyard or to vine and its branches. Turn to John chapter 15. Look at verse 5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So another picture of the followers of Jesus Christ is those who are branches connected to the vine. We're not independent. We're not independent from one another, and we're certainly not to be independent from the Lord Jesus Christ. You take all of these pictures of the church together, and we understand very quickly that following Christ is not an individual matter. In one sense, there is individuality to it. You don't get into heaven on the coattails of people around you. You're not a Christian because your parents were Christians. You're not a Christian because you were born in Texas. Individually, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and answer for how you have surrendered to him. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you believed the gospel? At that level, it's very individual. But all those who are born again, God places by the Holy Spirit into this collective idea. And all the pictures contribute to the same idea. The Christian life is not a lone wolf pursuit. It's not an individualized life. And the Christian life is not a consumer life. Like, I know what I want in a church, I'm going to shop around till I get what I need. That's not how the church is designed. And the church is not optional. You can't be a part of Jesus' flock as a lone sheep among wolves. You can't be part of Jesus' building as a brick on a sidewalk. You can't be part of Jesus' bride separated out from all the rest who are called the bride. You can't be a part of Jesus' body as a stray elbow. All of these are designed to show us that the church is not optional, that you have a vital part. It's one of the reasons at Grace Bible Church we practice a formalized church membership. I think you can demonstrate the intentionality of church membership from the pages of the New Testament. And so we have a class where you study, what is the church? What does this church believe? What does it practice? What are the expectations of the church to me and me to the church? And then we just had this a couple of weeks ago, but those who become members of Grace Bible Church read together with the other members our church covenant. We make promises to one another. All of this is designed to reflect the New Testament view of the local church. As I said, we'll discuss the priority of the local church in the weeks to come. What I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning is to talk about our physical space just a little bit. We've said the last 2 weeks the church is not a building. We don't go to church as in we show up at 7440 South Priest Drive, Tempe. That thing is the church. When nobody's in it, no. The church is the people. But we have a facility. And a facility is a fascinating word. A facility facilitates. A facility facilitates by making something facile or easy. A church facility allows us to easily accomplish the things the church must be and do. And I want you to understand that even our building follows the function. The form follows function. And we got into this building. We'll talk about the history of it in just a moment. And this building where we gather on Sundays is such a gift from the Lord. And this church waited many years to find a place to gather regularly. And listen, if the ability for churches to own property goes away in this country someday, like it already has gone away in many countries around the world, and like it didn't exist for mostly the first 2 centuries of church history, the church will still be the church without a building. It just won't be facile. It won't have a facility. And if you were here long enough ago, you remember what it was like to be in a rental space, to have trailers full of chairs, and to unload them, and to build out a space where we could gather and hear God's word and be equipped and worship God together and pray and fellowship and then tear it all down and put it back in the trailer. You remember those days. And those were sweet days, but this is facile in this facility. It's much better. It's worse in a couple of ways, but it's much better in 100 ways. And so we're very, very thankful for this. You must know that as the elders over the years have thought about a building to meet in and purchasing a building and then fitting out a building for our purposes, we think about what is the church and what must it be. And so we think about the New Testament prescriptions for a church, and they're not primarily architectural. Now, Jeff Kershaw, our architect, thinks architecture theologically. And so these blend. And so we have a room that is designed for auditing, for listening. Why is that? Because central to our public gathering is the preaching of God's word, the unfolding of God's word, verse by verse, book by book, until we all go home. And if you have a building with an echo, preaching gets muffled. I don't know if you've ever been in one of the medieval cathedrals in Europe. It's wonderful for singing, unless you want to try to understand the words. Terrible for preaching. And so there are acoustic panels on this back curved wall that is designed not to bounce back sounds. Why? So that we can hear God's word easily and not think about the shape of the wall. The guys back there in the sound booth and all the technology back there designed for us to sing together, hear the instrumentation which leads us, hear each other's voices. It allows for our shut-ins to listen in and participate live when they can't be here. There's a lot of tech behind the scenes we don't know and we don't think about till something goes wrong. And all of this makes our experience on a Sunday morning facile. It facilitates. And we haven't properly finished moving into this building. You may be aware of that. There are unused portions in the back, the catacombs down those dark hallways. Look, there is more to this property that we would like to be able to use. We are aware that when it rains, we are in need of a new roof. And we gather together on a Sunday morning, and the design of the building itself is in keeping with our priorities. Singing together here, fellowshipping together around the campus. And there's a weird funnel and sometimes difficult for us to get around each other in fellowship in the ways that we do. And we have the classrooms designed to equip the next generation. In fact, on Saturdays, our equipping of men and equipping of women maxes out the campus and we are out of rooms. We're in need of classroom space. We're in need of gathering space. We're in need of a place where student ministries can meet and do music and do the things that they need to move, things that they need to do. And so the function drives the form even of our physical space to gather for preaching, for singing, for equipping, for the next generations, for student ministries, for fellowship. If you notice, people love sticking around. We dismiss, and the poor security guys, and they just wait and wait and wait because you love being around each other Sunday afternoons and Sunday nights. It's wonderful. We would love for our building to be able to accommodate that even better than it does. We're not interested in being ostentatious, but functional, helpful and not distracting. So I want to take you on a little photo tour for a moment. Jeff Kershaw put these slides together for us. This is a brief history of GBC's facilities. That first one is Gilliland Middle School. Show of hands, who went to Grace Bible Church at Gilliland? Okay. Tempe High School? Okay, how many? Okay, Gethsemane Lutheran Church. I raised my hand on the first two. That's not true. I wasn't at Gilliland or at Tempe High. But Gethsemane Lutheran? Okay. How about Valley Christian High School, 2009 to 2015? Yes, trailers and chairs and unloading and reloading and the sound snake and the destruction of all our equipment every week. And then Grove Parkway Plaza. 2015.
Yeah, you're here. You don't have to raise your hand. But that building looks different, doesn't it? It's kind of the color of dirt. It blends into the desert landscape. And the Lord so graciously provided. If you don't know, it's hard to get property in a landlocked city like Tempe. Get dirt and build a church building. It's almost impossible. It's also really hard to get a building you can use for a worship space because the codes in the city, people want tax revenue. It's hard to get a space that's available to be used in the way that we use it. And the Lord provided this. The men who owned the building loved the gospel, thought they might start a church one day, and actually purchased the building, used the building to manufacture, and already had it set up to accommodate a church. So the Lord's provision was wonderful. We have a 2015 renovations slide. So, or maybe 2019. Okay, there's the original. That's the building. No. We're missing. Go back one slide. Okay, there's the building as we bought it. It was a warehouse on this end. It was a consignment furniture store on the other end. It was a call center for the manufacturing side of the original use of the building. So that's how we acquired it. And then Jeff worked hard on the design here. Go to the next slide. So we built out the auditorium, which seats around 660 potentially in the room, and then built out the classrooms across the hall. And then the next iteration, I believe, is 2019. We built out the offices over here and the library and then the Matt Dodd room for another classroom. And then what we would like to do going forward is the next slide. And these are proposed improvements. And they will include upgrades for this room, lighting, the ceiling, obviously the roof over our heads, and then a remodel of the Next Generation Ministries restrooms. Those have never been redone. Those were original to the building. And then off to what you see left on the screen, but over this direction to your right, new indoor fellowship and support spaces. And so that's things like a prep room for food, which we don't have in the ways that we need right now, a prayer room, and some other things. And I think if we go to the next slide, we'll see what this looks like. So the four green circles represent trees in an outdoor fellowship space. And to the right of that is the current back wall. So you can see the auditorium, a slight triangle on the right side of the diagram. Everything else sort of fades. But the back wall is what's just right of those green circles. So the square above the green circles is a new added space. That's a 200-seat room to be used for things like student ministries and wedding venue and fellowship opportunities and equipping hour. You notice equipping hour in here. If we have 150 people in equipping hour in here, it's kind of hard to look this way and that, and it's just a little bit more cozy. But to have a space that's big enough to accommodate some of the classrooms we max out and can't use, in addition to the auditorium, will be a tremendous help. And then an outdoor fellowship space that can accommodate kind of the same size of fellowship as that assembly space would. So if you had a wedding venue or a memorial service, you've got room for people to fellowship, approximating the same amount of seating. All right, what's the next slide? Jeff's put together some of the inside things of here. So the brick wall, block wall you see back there is our current back wall. Is that correct, Jeff? Current back wall out here, beyond these walls, that's the end of the building. And so what's currently unused warehouse space would be fellowship space, coffee table, book table, et cetera. And then beyond that, the outdoor fellowship space. Next slide. That would be the 200-seat extra assembly space looking out of the opening to the open-air fellowship area. And is there another slide? Okay. Yeah, same thing. The bigger assembly room outdoor to the patio. So that's what has been drawn up. That's what we're dreaming about. The goal with all of those things is to finish out a responsible stewardship of this building, to accommodate, facilitate the kinds of things we already do, but have some limitations with in terms of fellowship, in terms of equipping. We want to be able to improve our usage here in the auditorium. The auditorium upgrades would include lighting and sound and aesthetic, and then upkeep. The current ceiling is not really easy to deal with. All of this would be designed for better functionality, to better accomplish what we long to do week in, week out, with the priorities of what the church is. Now, as you can imagine, all of that requires resources. The elders of this church are frugal and careful with the church budget. We just want to put this in front of you as a church. We can't do it if we can't do it. But if we want to do this as a church, it will require resources. And so we very rarely talk about giving at the church. We are going to talk about giving as a stewardship and a responsibility as a participant in the local church in the coming weeks in our What is the Church series. But you notice we don't pass offering boxes. We have this sort of hidden offering boxes on the back wall, and lots of people give online and don't know what the left hand and the right hand are doing. All of those are good biblical principles. We just don't want to be known or even give the impression that real ministry demands resources and finances and give, give, give. That's just not ever been the flavor of this church, and we don't ever want it to be. And yet from time to time, with real needs, we have put those in front of God's people, and we've watched God provide. So we want to put that in front of you. And we're talking several million dollars to do everything all at one time. So what does this church want to do? And we'll do what we can with what God provides. That's our plan going forward. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have the musicians come up and lead us in a final song. Lord, thank you for this morning. We do thank you for your church. It is a privilege to be in your household. It is a privilege to be your own. It is a joy to have brothers and sisters. God, we pray that we would care for one another well. I praise you for the way that this church cares for its various members. And we pray that we would excel still more. We know that it's easy to fall through the cracks. We know that it's easy at times to feel forgotten. We know that at times we're tempted to wonder why the church isn't meeting my needs. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with the conviction that one of my greatest needs is to lose myself in the service of others. And we pray that we would open our eyes and look around to those around us with needs and serve and love and be the church that you've designed. We ask all of this for your glory. Lord Jesus, we are your body, your bride, your building, your temple, your vineyard, your flock. And we pray that you'd get honor through the institution you have bled for and equipped. In your name we pray. Amen.